We're in this series on apologetics, answering questions that seekers ask. And the question we're working with right now is the third one we've dealt with, and that is the problem of evil. If God is great and God is good, why does all this nasty stuff happen? And it is a legitimate question, and it is a difficult question. We have suggested some answers that have been used in the past, and we've been looking for the last several weeks at some of the biblical data, trying to wander around in the field that is the Scripture and pick up interesting-looking stones that we can add to our collection. And some of the things we've noticed is that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely in charge and that He is greater than we are, and we don't always know what's going on. And there are times we have to trust Him. We also know that He is actively directing, even through hard times, toward good ends. Again, we know that in those hard times, we need to trust Him. He may tell us the answer to our question, as He does with Habakkuk. He may not tell us about chapter 1, as is the case with Job. But we still trust Him. Similarly, Daniel is driven by these two ideas, the sovereign will of God, active in providence, and the need to trust Him to be good. We looked last time at Psalm 37 and the fact that even though evildoers prosper in the present, it will not always be so. And we are not people of time. We are people of eternity. We are people of the long view. One of the disadvantages of growing up in the East is that you never see very far. You don't understand what it's like to be in big sky country. That's the label that Montana likes to use for itself. In the West, you're out on these highways, and interstate highways are no faster than any others because they're all straight and flat. And you just go, a little state highway. And a remarkable experience out there is to see a thunderstorm coming in from the west. And you can see it for miles. And you can see where it's raining and where it isn't. And you can see the development of that thing and what direction it's moving. Around here, I mean, they come in over the mountains from Oconee County and blam, here they are and we're awash. And you don't get a sense of distance the way you do in the West. As believers, we live with a great sense of distance, of eternity, of perspective. I'm interested in how geography affects culture. That's one of my little hobbies. I say, that's a weird hobby. Okay, but it's interesting. I grew up in Washington State, where the eastern part of the state is desert. The western part of the state is rainforest. Now, which part of the state will be liberal and which part of the state will be conservative? Rainforest is liberal. Desert is conservative. Why? You have to work hard in the east. You're farmers, dirt farmers. And you depend on the rain that comes very occasionally and on irrigation and on hard work. And if you don't go out there every day and work hard, you're not going to eat. And those people tend to be conservatives. And so Seattle is like the People's Republic of Seattle. And Spokane in the east is more like the independent breakaway state of Spokane. You know, nobody tells us what to do. Geography affects culture. And those of us who live in the east tend to be more live for the moment kinds of people, because that's what we see in the natural world around us. And the Northeast is renowned for that. We are people who live for the moment, you know, with our cell phones and our PDAs and our getting it done right now, busy schedule. And out west, everything tends to just kind of slow down and take the longer view, except for Los Angeles, which is artificial, and that's an exception to everything. We live as a Christian culture. We live in an environment that teaches us to take the long view. And the stuff that is immediate, we realize, is passing and temporary, and so less significant. Although I don't like to say that, because God providentially works in our lives very significantly day by day. He brings these things in. But we have the opportunity, the privilege of seeing them against a larger background. Now, today I want to look at a couple of passages, if we have the time. I said last week we'd be looking at them. I want to start with Psalm 82. Psalm 82. I'm going to read the psalm, We've got to do a little difficult interpretational work with this psalm. It's got a tricky phrase in it that we'll have to figure out. And once we've figured that out, I think we can find a principle or two here that will play into the biblical data that's serving as the background for whatever answer we come up with to this question. Let's read Psalm 82 together. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Okay, for starters, you'll notice from the superscript there on Psalm 82, if you have those in your Bible, that this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the musician in charge of temple worship, tabernacle worship, actually, during the time of David. The temple, of course, is built under Solomon. Asaph is one of the sons of Korah. I preached a message here some months ago about Korah's sin and the grace that God showed in allowing his children to live and then creating from that group the musicians in Israel, the ones who wrote some of the most lyrical psalms, some of the most beautiful contemplations on who God is and what he has done for us. Those are the sons of Korah. And Asaph is one of those. He lives during the time of David. If you study the Psalms of Asaph, you'll find that he's got a certain style. Asaph likes to meditate on what he's about to write about, apparently for a long time and deeply. And then he immerses himself in that thing. And then in the psalm, he will very often speak as God. He'll take God's view on this thing that he's considering. And that is this is typical Asaph here in Psalm 82. He starts with God, and he quotes him. Eventually, he begins to speak as him. Verse 6, he says, I have said, ye are gods. Now, we read the whole psalm. It's a self-contained unit. What on earth is it talking about? Well, this theme of justice for the poor and needy is pretty obvious. It's not difficult to understand. But to whom is he talking? And what is the significance of the terms he uses for them? Well, it says, for starters, he's standing in the assembly, the congregation of the mighty ones. Okay, the powerful ones, the ones with authority. Who are those people? He judgeth among the Elohim. Ooh, I thought there weren't any gods but one. I thought that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, that we know that idols are not, there's nobody there. There's nobody home. They are not gods. But God here says he sits among the assembly of the mighty ones, and then he calls them Elohim. They're gods. And down in verse 6, Asaph puts God's words in his mouth and says, I have said, you are gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. We're not going to understand the significance of what he's saying here unless we understand to whom he's speaking. Who are these gods? Are we talking about the false gods that the other peoples worship and God gathers them together and says, okay, now, let's have a talk. I suppose you're wondering why I've called this meeting. Well, Paul's words in the New Testament really don't allow us that interpretation. The other gods aren't anybody. You can't call them together. Well, could it be angelic powers of some kind? Well, maybe. That's one interpretation. If these are angelic powers, then they are clearly evil ones because they're being condemned. So if they're angelic powers, they would be what we call demons. And Paul says in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he says, you know, when you participate in idol worship, What you are sacrificing to demons. So he says, on the one hand, in terms of gods, there's nobody home. But there is somebody there. They're not gods, but they're demonic powers. Well, is it possible that Asaph here uses this term Elohim to refer to demonic powers? Maybe. I suppose so. That's one to consider. But this phrase in verse 6, I have said ye are gods. Does that ring a bell? Have you noticed that anywhere else in the Bible? That is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus cites it in John, I believe it's chapter 10. Let's take a look there. John 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. So it's winter time in Jerusalem. It's one of the great feasts when all the Jewish males come to Jerusalem. So you've got a huge influx of males, usually bringing their families, coming to Jerusalem to appear in the temple before God, one of those three annual great feasts. And Jesus is walking in the temple precincts, and the place is mobbed, it's crowded. And the Jews are all around him, and they ask him, are you the Christ? Give us an answer to our question. Tell us if you're the Christ. And Jesus says, I've already told you that. And he says, and you haven't believed me. You're not interested in believing in me. I'm not gonna give my pearls to pigs, to people who aren't really looking for an answer. We've talked about this principle in this series. Some people ask questions because they want answers. Other people ask questions because they're just professional question askers and they're not interested in the answers. And you've got to learn where to spend your time, whom to invest your time with. Well, Jesus says, I'm not going to give you that. You're not of my sheep, verse 26. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, now he refers to God as his Father, which would make him God's Son. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, I and my Father are one. Well, the Jews know immediately the significance of what he's saying. They take up stones to stone him. Blasphemy is a capital offense. And they agree, and he does not actually disagree, that he has made himself equal with God. And Jesus says to them, look, I've done miracles, I've healed, I've taught. Why are you stoning me? I've done nothing but good. And they said, we're not stoning you for the good works. We're stoning you because you, being a man, have made yourself Elohim, made yourself God. And Jesus said, wait, whoa. I do this reverently, but I'm trying to make it alive, too. Whoa, wait a minute. Doesn't God say in the scripture, I said, you are gods? Now, he's defending himself against a specific charge. The charge is verse 33. You, being a man, have called yourself God. He said, wait a minute. The scripture does that. That's his defense. His life hangs on the interpretation of Psalm 82:6. He says, the scripture does that. God says to men, you are gods. So why are you going to stone me? He called them gods, verse 35, to whom the word of God came. And then he says, very, very important verse theologically in the scripture. And the scripture cannot be broken. Christ believes in inerrancy. Okay, it's right there. For all the evangelicals who are wondering whether the Bible is supposed to be inerrant or not, Christ says the scripture can't be broken. Okay, Jesus says, he quotes Psalm 82:6, and he says, God is addressing those words to those to whom the word of God came. Well, who's the audience for the scripture? To whom did God give the scripture? It wasn't to the angels. It wasn't to the demons. They're the agents of the giving of scripture. The angels are, not the demons. But he gave the word to men, to human beings. And he's using that to defend himself against the charge that he, as a man, has used the term God with reference to himself. Okay, so Jesus interprets Psalm 82:6 to be addressed to human beings. God said, back to Psalm 82, God says in verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, sons of the Most High. Jesus doesn't quote that, at least in the biblical account. He may have when it happened, but his point is pretty clear. I called myself the Son of God. That's not blasphemy. People can do that. Now, obviously, he's not saying that he's merely human. There's much more that he has to bring to the table. But for purposes of that single event, he says it's legitimate for a human being to call himself God in a certain context, or a son of God. So Jesus gives us some insight here into how this verse is to be interpreted. God here is speaking to human beings, and he calls them gods. Now, why would he call human beings gods if the second commandment is, no, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Isn't he contradicting himself? In what sense may ordinary human beings be called Elohim, gods, verse 1 and verse 6? Well, who are these people? Verse 2, these are persons who judge and favor in their judgment wicked persons, who are not defending the poor and fatherless, verse 3, who are not delivering them. Now, what human beings are in a position to have that said about them? Well, they are judges. People with governmental authority to judge matters of the law, of justice. Okay, I know some judges. I have a friend or two who's a judge. Never thought of him as God. And these judges would be uncomfortable being thought of that way. Not all judges, I suppose, would be. But these that I know would be. Why does God use a title like that? Well, God is sovereign, and he has delegated some of that authority to human beings. And he said, for example, to Noah after the flood, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I give certain human beings the authority to kill people, even though the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Certain human beings, under special circumstances, have the authority to act in my place and decide that somebody dies. Well, they have been delegated authority by God. And it is in that context that God says these people are gods. They are little gods. They represent me. And most of you know that one of the names for God in the Old Testament is Elohim, and that is a plural. That's a word used here. That's his name. It can mean gods, small g gods. It can mean big g gods, singular. Plural of majesty. So he gives them his very name. Not his personal name, but his title. Elohim. Now, why on earth am I talking about this in the context of the problem of evil? Well, these are evil things that are happening, aren't they? The poor and the fatherless go to the judge for justice. They're not even asking for mercy. They're asking for justice, what is rightfully theirs. And because they don't bring anything to the table, because they're poor, because they can't do anything for the judge, he favors the wealthy, the ones who can bribe him, the ones who can do him a favor. Here they're called the wicked. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that the wicked are always wealthy or that the wealthy are always wicked. But in this instance, this is clearly a case of a poor person asking for justice from someone who has means, and the judge favors the person with means for his own purposes, for his own benefit. And God says to these wicked judges, verse 7, you shall die like men, because you are men. You will fall like any prince. Yeah, they have all this power, and they have all this authority, but it's all temporary, and eventually, they're just ordinary. I had the experience many years ago when I was in grad school, I would go to the beach every spring, and I would take whoever my roommate was at the time, and we would go down there and stay on the beach, take a couple sleeping bags, stay on the beach overnight, spend the day at the beach, and then come home the next day, Saturday. Just before commencement, you know, you want to just cut loose in the springtime. And one year I was down there with one of my roommates. It was Jim Wigginton, who's now an elder over at Mount Calvary. And we were lying there on the beach enjoying the weather and having a great time. And along came an old and apparently fairly feeble man working his way down the beach and climbing over some rocks that were part of a jetty that ran out into the water. And I was a little concerned that he might fall and hurt himself. And he kind of works, and he's got, you know, Bermuda shorts on, and I think he didn't have a shirt on. And he's kind of working his way down, then comes up the beach toward us. And I'm thinking, look at that poor old man. He got a little closer. It was Fritz Hollings. Jim recognized him first, and he said, "Good afternoon, Senator." And the senator said, "Hey, boys, how are you doing?" and walked on down the beach. From the way I was describing him, some of you were thinking it was Strom Thurmond, weren't you? Yeah. At 105. No, it was Fritz. And it was I was a young person still forming my opinions about the world, you know, and I thought, why, he's, you know, and this was back when the Democrats ran everything, and he was a powerful man. And he looked so ordinary. Somehow when you see a senator without his shirt on, it just sort of takes all the cachet away, you know. Climbing over those slippery rocks. He looked so feeble. He was still a very powerful person. Still in office, still running things, but so ordinary. And I remember that impressed me. You have great power, you have great authority. But, you know, you're going to die like everybody else. You're going to fall like any prince. Now, what's the point? Why did I direct us to this passage? A lot of the bad stuff that happens in the world doesn't come directly from God's hand. We can think of tornadoes and things that we call them acts of God. But a lot of the evil in this world comes from powerful but evil people. And once again, God addresses that very directly through Asaph. And he says, look, they don't always do right, and you don't get justice. But look, verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations. All of the powers that be are God's property. And in the end, he will, in fact, bring justice. The mighty will fall. The mighty who are evil will be judged. And those to whom justice has been denied will rejoice. Justice will be given. Sometimes evil comes through the hands of evil persons. And it might be a government authority, which is what we're talking about here. It might be just some creep who's done you wrong. And there's no way to get justice. Criminals, unfaithful spouses, perverted pastors, all kinds of people who are either in authority or perhaps not in authority, who do evil and bring misery into your life and injustice. Please understand that that is not a permanent condition. First of all, this life will not run on forever, and so those things will eventually come to an end. But beyond that, there is a God in heaven who will make those things right, who has, if I may speak of him in human terms, has written those things down so he doesn't forget them like he's going to forget them, right? He remembers. He cares for his children. And just as I would be infuriated if someone were to do harm to one of my children, I would not forget that. Somebody messed with one of my kids, they would have me to deal with, short term or long term. You know, I might explode and beat the living daylights out of them, or try to, right there. Or I might go for the long, cold, permanent revenge over time. You don't mess with my kids. We're all like that. Now, I'm not suggesting it's right to seek revenge yourself. But I am saying God is our Father, and he does not forget when his children have been mistreated. And he will make that right. He will. And he is doing that not out of a sense of weakness as we would, or hatred or revenge. He's doing it because he's just. And he will see that justice is done. Okay, that's part of the biblical data. We'll add that to the bottom of the list. Psalm 82, God brings justice to the unjust acts of evil persons. Let me take the last couple of minutes here and just go briefly to Psalm 1. This is a very familiar psalm, so I don't think we need to spend a lot of time explaining what it says. What it says is very straightforward, and as I've said, very familiar. Many of you have memorized this psalm. Let me just ask you, what is the point that comes out of it? There are good people, and good things happen to them. There are evil people called the ungodly here in verse 4, and bad things happen to them. Now, two principles. First of all, God is taking the long view. He says, verse 3, that the good ones bear fruit, and they don't wither, and what they do prospers. He doesn't use anything there that gives us a sense that he's talking about financial. He's talking about the long term. In the long term, what happens to the ungodly? Well, they won't stand in the judgment or in the congregation of the righteous. They'll perish, verse 6. Your choices matter. A lot of whether your life is good or bad has to do with the choices you make. You have an impact on how your life turns out. And of course, most obviously and most importantly, the choice you make with regard to your relationship with Jesus Christ, whether you trust Him and His payment for your sin or whether you don't, that has everything to do with how it'll come out in the end. Your choices matter. And yeah, sometimes the choices of evil people around you make a difference, impact you. God will take care of those. Your choices matter as well. That's one principle that comes out. The other is, again, this principle of the long view. He doesn't say, he's going to say in Psalm 37, we've already looked at that, that sometimes the wicked prosper, but they don't prosper forever. And so here he says, in the long view, your choice is for good outcome or evil outcome, and it's up to you. Now, theologians wrestle about exactly what up to you means. And we have multiple views represented in this group. But in the end, the decision you make has everything to do with how it comes out. And the short-term decisions you make, whether you're going to live for temporary things, pleasures, experiences, financial success, whatever, or whether you're going to devote yourself to things that are going to matter in a million years, that has everything to do with the course of your life. Whether you marry for temporary things, big muscles, good looks, wealth, because he's just so cute. Well, many people will tell a story of marrying for things that weren't really very important and regretting that later. Your choices matter, as do the choices of people around you. Now, there's a lot more digging in the data mine that we could do, but these basically are the big ideas. Now, next week, I want to just take a week to pull all this together and say, okay, what is the best answer we've got to why is there evil and what do we do now? Try to pull it all together. And at that point, my plan is that we'll be done with this question. Of course, I'll have lots of time, I hope, next time to take questions from you and deal with specific issues having to do with this problem. At that point, I'm planning to be done with the series. If there's another question that you'd like to pursue, we could do that whole predestination and election thing if you really want to. Uh-oh, I see some nodding. Yeah, we can do that. Maybe we'll do that. Bring your ideas next week, and I'll be open to suggestions. We'll pray and be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of studying your word and of understanding it. We thank you for the body in which we can gather and for the way we can minister one to another and build each other up. We thank you for the long view and for the joy of living not for the day-to-day ups and downs of the market, so to speak, but for the long term, which we know is gloriously successful. Help us, Lord, to live today and tomorrow and each day this week in light of that long view. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.